I would like to start tonight with the third chapter in Job's reflections on his life. And by way of remembrance, you know, Job's friends, his three friends, had come to visit him, and they had first waited with him 7 days, just without saying a word, just in mourning over Job's difficulty. And now we're going to consider, as Job considers the things that have come upon him, we're going to look at his responses to that. But let's begin there with Job's reflections on his life and birth again, and begin there in chapter 3 and verse 1. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived." So we see again, Job's pain has increased to the point that he wished that he had never been born. God, for his eternal purposes, had allowed Satan first to take away all of Job's earthly possessions and his children. And finally, God had allowed Satan to take away Job's health. Even his health was taken away from him. The only fence left in Job's life of God was his life. Satan was not allowed to take Job's life. And as Job ponders the difficulty that he's experienced, this is what he said. He said, "Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it." He said, "Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none, neither let it see the dawning of the day. Because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" And just think, you know, kind of put yourself in Job's position here as he is contemplating the great change that his life has undergone. And even in that, he has still held fast his integrity. He said that the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But here Job's pain has driven him to the point that he expresses his desire again that his life had ended before the recent events had occurred. Now this is an example of the degree of testing that even God's most faithful can, in the all-wise providence of God, be subject to. This does not mean that God didn't love Job. He's already told Satan in Job chapter 2 and verse 3 that we read, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." So we see here from God's own mouth, his own testimony, that there's no other man in all of the earth who had Job's stature in the eyes of Almighty God. God loved Job, but yet he brought the severe test upon him. And Job goes on in verse 12. "Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept, then had I been at rest." So Job, even in the midst of this terrible affliction, and look at this carefully, expresses his confidence that if God's choice of his time of death for Job had been at birth, and that because of the certainty of his election, he would have been at peace and rest. See, he said, "I should have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept, and then had I been at rest." Job had no doubt that his election was completely under the hands of the sovereign God here. And even if he had been taken, as he said here, at his very birth, he would have still been at rest in heaven with God. Verse 14, he says, with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as an untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light, because there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Therefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul. See, Job recognizes that when the righteous leave this life, they have a better place, one of rest waiting on them. And he had that complete confidence that when it was God's time for him to be taken, that that's where he was going to be. Verse 21, he says, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, and yet trouble came. So, all the time acknowledging God's sovereignty here, and God's control in his life, Job confesses that even though he wishes now that he had been taken because of the extreme difficulty of soul that he's in, the wrenching of his soul, he still acknowledges that God is sovereign over that. And thus we end that chapter. Now we bring in, God brings in this book, the first friend. And that's Eliphaz, the Temanite. And their time of mourning with Job, the 7 days of mourning, is finished. And they feel like that it's time to speak. And let's look carefully at what they have to say to Job. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Now the question that Eliphaz ask here indicates the direction that his exposition will take. It says, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? You know, if we were saying that today, the way we would probably say it is, Job, are you going to get mad if we try to talk to you about your problems and help you? And then he doesn't even give Job a chance to answer. Verse 3, he says, behold, thou hast instructed many, and have strengthened the weak hands. So Eliphaz, Eliphaz the next one. Eliphaz first acknowledges Job's place of spiritual authority. He said, Job, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. So he acknowledges first that Job was a man of spiritual authority. He's instructed many. And he also acknowledges that Job has been a counselor to others, and he was able to strengthen the weak hands. He was able to encourage and strengthen those who didn't have the understanding to see the way of God in their own life. That's what Job was. He strengthened the weak hands. He encouraged those who were in difficulty. Okay, verse 4. Thy words have upholden him that was fallen, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. He goes on to talk about Job's ministry here. He says that Job's words have upheld people from falling in various ways and has strengthened the weak again. So we can see that Eliphaz's assessment thus far has been accurate. So it's been factual. That's what he's dealing with this. Now look at verse 5. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. So now he is noting Job's present difficulty with this situation. He says, it's come upon thee, and thou faintest. It's touched thee, and now thou art troubled. So he acknowledges here verbally that Job has difficulty and disheartenment with the recent events. Now, verse 6, is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Now Eliphaz has gone past the observation of facts that everyone can see to interjecting his opinion that because these difficulties have come upon Job, then Job must not be innocent. Remember what he said. He said, who ever perished being innocent? Or when were the righteous cut off? So he slipped into his own personal opinion here. He's not offered any evidence whatsoever to this. All he's done is saying, Job, you've got these difficulties, and you know that those don't happen to innocent people. He said, verse 8, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Now, the obvious implication here is that since no one who was innocent ever perished, and Job was perishing, then Job must not be innocent. He continues and says that those who reap difficulty do so because they have sowed the same. That's what we just read. Verse 8, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Verse 9, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. So Eliphaz continues to instruct Job that God judges the wicked, again, without directly saying so, implying that Job is under God's judgment because of some sin that Eliphaz is not personally aware of. He continues for the next two verses on God's judgment of sin. Verse 10, the roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. Now, things were secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. So we see here in verse 12, now we see where Eliphaz got his word on Job from. I want to look at this one carefully. Here in verse 12, we see where he's received his enlightenment on Job's condition. Verse 13, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. So he's received this as a dream, apparently. Verse 14, Eliphaz says, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? So here we have a very interesting thing brought in. Eliphaz's message of God's judgment that he's just given Job was received from an angel, or in his view, from God himself, according to Eliphaz. Now, I'm going to stop where we are, and I'm going to fast forward just a minute to the end of the book of Job, because I've got a word from God about Eliphaz. God speaks directly to Eliphaz at the end of the book of Job, chapter 42 and verse 7. This is what God said. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right. Okay, we look at what Eliphaz told Job, that Job, in so many words, I'm paraphrasing, Job, you know that innocent people don't perish. You know that righteous people are not cut off. Therefore, if you are righteous and innocent, Job, like you act like you are, then these things never would have come upon you. So I know there's really something in your life. I don't know what it is, but I know there's something in your life because God has visited judgment upon you in such a visible way. And I heard this from an angel in a dream. So we see there that what Eliphaz told Job was not so. Have you ever had somebody come and tell you that God gave me a message for you, and this is what you are supposed to do? Have you ever had somebody do that? I have. And I wondered, well, why didn't God just tell me? Why did He tell it to them? Because I didn't feel like God was leading me to do what that person said at all. And I want to point out to you right here that this is not the only time in Scripture that someone gets a spiritual visitation that turns out to be wrong. You don't have to turn there, but I would like to read you a few verses from 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 13, the historical setting is this. The kingdom of Israel, because of their sin, after Solomon's son Rehoboam was sitting upon the throne, has been divided. And the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed with Rehoboam in the line of David. But the ten tribes, the other ten tribes, were split off under Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, because he couldn't trust in God's superintendence through him over these ten tribes, and he was afraid that after a while they would go back to David again under Rehoboam and in that line, he decided to build two golden calves for them to worship. It was a time of grievous spiritual declension in Israel. And God sent a prophet to speak to Jeroboam at this time. And that's where we're going to pick up in 1 Kings 13 and verse 1. And this is what it said. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. So this man of God, this prophet sent by God, comes to Jeroboam, and he prophesies these words to him, that there's going to be, down this lineage, a man named Josiah that's going to sit upon the throne. And in his time, there's going to be a cleansing in the kingdom of all of the corruption that you have begun by your worship of these golden calves. And verse 3 says, And he gave a sign by the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, the ashes upon it poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of God, which had cried against the altar, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. Jeroboam was a wicked king, and he did not like the arrogance of this man of God to tell him that he was in sin because he had built those calves, and he did not like to hear God's judgment prophesied against his spiritual lineage, that would him and his spiritual lineage. And he stuck out his hand and he said, Lay hold on him. But the power of God struck his hand at that very moment and dried it up. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it in to him again. And the king answered and said to the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me again. That let a little of the hot air out of Jeroboam, didn't it? And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and it became as before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, and this is where I want to pick up with this similarity between the message Eliphaz heard. He said, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord This is the word that came to the man of God to go to Jeroboam and prophesy against him. It was charged me by the word of the Lord, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. God told him when he went, he said, don't eat, don't drink, and return a different way than you went. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now this is where it picks up. Now there dwelt an old prophet at Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And the words which he had spoken unto the king, them also told he to their father. And the father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen the way that the man of God went. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, the scripture says, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said he unto him, come home with me and eat bread. Remember what he told Jeroboam now, why he couldn't eat with him. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there. He said unto him, this is the old prophet that has followed after him on the ass. He said, I'm a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spoke unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But, the scripture says, he lied unto him. Now, verse 19, so he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And this is incredible to me. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. This is the man that lied to him and got him to come back to his house and to eat and to drink with him, directly contradictory to God's word to him. And this is what the old prophet says unto him by the word of the Lord. He cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord said unto thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulcher of thy fathers. And it came to pass that after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, the lion also by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, the lion standing by it, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to explain exactly how all that worked. But what I want to sum up for us in this consideration is this. This man, who was a prophet, got a word from the Lord. And that word was to go prophesy against Jeroboam. He faithfully discharged that duty. But God told him, don't eat bread and don't drink water and come back another way than the way you went. And when he was going, an old prophet met him and said, look, I've received a vision from an angel that said, you're supposed to come back with me. God's changed his mind. And so he came back with him. And what was the result of that? He was killed. So what is the moral of this story here? It's just like what Eliphaz has told Job. He said, I received this vision in the night. And this is what was told to me. This is your problem, Job. You are being punished because of your sin. So the moral of this story is, don't take special, quote, special, unquote, words from the Lord from other people. If God wants to speak something to you, He will tell it to you. He may use somebody else to say something that stimulates your thinking, but make certain that you have a direction in your own heart or from the Scriptures for what God tells you to do. Don't accept words just because somebody else says, an angel told me something here. The angel, Eliphaz told Job that the angel told him that he was the problem. But just like it was with the prophet sent to Jeroboam, it was not so. Okay, back to verse 18 there. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. So the fourth chapter ends as it begins with more of Eliphaz's, quote, God-given wisdom, unquote, which we see from the end of the book is completely wrong. The fifth chapter continues on in the same line of reason. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want to read a few representative or just one verse there. He says, for wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety. They're crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. And he just goes on in this way, down to verse 6. Although affliction cometh not forth from the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. So Eliphaz continues to try to impress upon Job that Job's problems are the result of his secret sin and God's resulting chastisement upon them. And he actually comes out and says this in verse 17. He says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. So he finally reaches the point after all this innuendo where he actually comes out and says, God's chastening hand is upon you for your sin, Job. Now, what is Job's response to this? Chapter 6 and verse 1, Job says, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words are swallowed up. Job continues to express the difficulty that his soul is in here. No one knows the extent or weight of his grief, but it's infinite in Job's mind, heavier than the sand of the sea. Verse 4, he says, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Remember again, everything Job has been taken away, and he's been smitten with sore physical afflictions from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And he acknowledges that the difficulties he faces in all of this are from God. He does not think that he's had a string of bad luck that has to be changed. He doesn't think that his problems came about because of the very real wickedness of the Sabaeans who took his oxen and asses, or because of the Chaldeans who stole his camels. He doesn't even mention them. Note that carefully. Doesn't even mention the people who sinned against him. But Job, as an obedient child of God, he knows that whatever falls to him is from his wise heavenly Father's hand. Verse 8, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. So here Job's pain is so sore that he expresses his hope that it's God's will that he will soon die. But here's another thing I want to not pass over in this testimony of Job. Even in this state of being in such difficulty that Job desires to die, that God would end his life, he, as a child of God, does not contemplate becoming a self-murderer and taking things into his own hands as the wicked often do. when they are in great physical or mental difficulty. See, Job doesn't even think about taking his own hand to end his life. He says, oh, that God would do this. That's as far as he could get. But he doesn't even contemplate killing himself because he's a child of God. Verse 14, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks, they pass away. So now Job is beginning to address the lack of compassion that Eliphaz is showing him in his difficulty. He's saying that if they would show him pity in difficulties instead of the unfounded accusations that have been laid against him, that he could be encouraged spiritually by him. Verse 22, he says, did I say, bring unto me or give a reward for me of your substance? Job challenges these friends. Did I ask you for anything? He didn't ask them for anything. They came out of their own free choice to come to help Job, to weep with him. Verse 23, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the mighty. Job didn't ask him for that. He didn't ask him for any help at all. He said, teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I've erred. Now, this is a really important verse, and it's important because of this. This is Job's greatest challenge to his friends here. He says, teach me, and I will hold my tongue. In other words, if they have knowledge of a failure in Job's life, what does Job say about it? He says, teach me, and I'll shut up. If you will tell me the truth, if you will point out how I have failed, I will be glad to listen to you. But all they've done is make innuendo and unfounded accusations. It's wicked for Eliphaz to accuse Job of secret sin without any knowledge at all that Job has actually committed any sin whatsoever. Notice, Eliphaz didn't tell him anything that he had done wrong. The friends are simply assuming that Job is in sin because of the trouble that he's experienced. Job is right to challenge them to produce evidence for their accusations. He says, cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Job is pleading with his friends. Cause me to understand. Tell me what I've done wrong. He said, I don't see it. He's saying that I've searched my heart and I have not found. God has not convicted me. He's not shown me any sin that I'm involved in. But Job is honest enough to recognize that as a human, he could very well have a sin that he is blind to himself. So he tells his friends, cause me to understand wherein I've erred. Job doesn't say that it's impossible that he's sinned and doesn't realize it. He doesn't say that at all. That's because no true believer can take that position because we know our own hearts, that they're deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Certainly not us, only God. And we know that sinning comes very easy for us. And we know that with our flesh, it's very easy for us to be in sin and not even know it. You know, what does the psalmist pray? He said in Psalm 19, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. That's a good prayer to pray to God. It's also a good thing to entreat our brothers and sisters with. We should always have the same attitude as Job exhibits here and be able to say to our brothers and sisters, cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Job also demonstrates for us here his election by desiring to know his errors. That's a God-given grace. That's a God-given grace to desire to know your sin. Do you desire to know your sin? If you are a child of God, you do. You'll struggle with it. You know, there's your flesh you don't want to. But the deepest spiritual part of your soul, by under the influence of the Spirit of God, truly desires to know and to forsake sin. And that's one of the best indications of Job's election right here. But Job demonstrates his election by desiring to know his errors and faults so that he can change them. All true children of God want to know their sins and to walk in victory over them. That's what heaven, that is the reason why heaven is so sweet to the true child of God. Because the true child of God looks to heaven, not that we're going to get all these material things or all these things to satisfy the desires of our flesh, but that we will be free finally from sin and its pull upon us. And it does not indicate any obstinateness or contumacy on Job's part to ask to be shown what sin he was being accused of. He cannot repent of and forsake a sin that he's not aware of. You know, we can't say, Lord, forgive me for something if we don't know what that something is. I mean, it's perfectly all right to pray that God will forgive us for sins that we don't know about. But it's better to pray that God will make known to us our sins so that we can confess and forsake them. And we see that in Job here, and that's what he's telling his friend. Show me where I've erred, and I will lay hold on that by the grace of God. Verse 25, how forcible are right words. But what doth your arguing reprove? Job says here that right words are forcible. That is, they're powerful to effect change in those that want deliverance from their sin, which Job honestly did. He also implicitly acknowledges by saying this that he, as a child of God, loves right words. He loved the right words that would show him his sin so that he could be delivered from it. But Job also draws a contrast between right words, words of truth, and Eliphaz's arguing. Job implies that everything that Eliphaz has said here has not been helpful because he has not actually pointed out any sin whatsoever that Job was involved in, not the smallest thing. To Job, it has just been general and baseless accusations without any real evidence whatsoever. You know, it is so easy for people just to make innuendos about failures of other people, and it is such a wicked thing to do that. I mean, this is Eliphaz is an antithesis of the way Christians should be to each other. You know, it is a very godly thing for us to encourage one another when in areas that we're weak. And just like Job said, cause me to understand wherein I've erred. Cause me to understand, and I'll do something about it. But Eliphaz's innuendos were of no value whatsoever in that. And let us as believers never fall into Eliphaz's sin and be rebuked by God and hear God say to us, thou hast not spoken of my servant the thing that is right. Let us be certain before we make accusation or innuendo about a brother and sister that those things are in fact right. And let us make that right go to them, not in the spirit of Eliphaz, but in the spirit of truth and life. But Job, let's see, verse 27, he says, yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless, and ye dig a pit for your friend. So what he's doing, Job tells him, is a great disservice to him. He's digging a pit for him. And he tells him, now therefore be content, look upon me, for it's evident unto you if I lie. So Job is denying that he has the secret sins that Eliphaz has implied here. And he says that if I'm lying, if I was lying when I'm denying having the sin, you would be able to see it. It would be evident to you and to everybody else. Now, more difficulties in chapter 7. Job goes on and says, is there not an appointed time for man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? A servant earnestly desireth the shadows, a hireling looketh for the reward of his work. So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed me. So Job has been made to go through all of this difficulty for things that he does not yet understand. But I want to, you know, stop and say, God's going to show him later. We're going to see. God is going to speak directly to his sin. And we'll see what God meant for Job to learn through this. But Eliphaz has been of no value in this. When I lie down, I say, verse 4, when shall I arise and night be gone? I am full of tossings to and fro until the dawning of the day. So Job says when he does have time to lay down, it's so difficult that he says, when shall I arise and the night be gone? And his nights are no better. They're full of tossing to and fro. Verse 5, he said, my flesh is clothed with worms, clouds of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. So Job's physical afflictions, he reminds us again, are grievous and loathsome. Verse 6, he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. So Job sees his life just flying away from him. And he feels like he doesn't have any control. He knows that it's God's hand upon him, but he doesn't know why. Now, into this state where Job has just rebuked Eliphaz for the false testimony that he has offered of Job's problems, into this situation walks the second friend, Bildad. Now, let's get his view of Job there in chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like strong wind? So we see right quick that Bildad has exactly the same view of Job that Eliphaz did. He cannot believe that Job will not open up and admit his sin. Verse 3, he says, doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? So, since to Bildad, affliction is always the result of sin, in Bildad's view, to refuse to admit sin in the face of heaven's sin affliction is to accuse God of being unjust. Verse 4, he said, if thy children have sinned against him, and he's cast them away for their transgression. Again, Bildad shows his view that it's always for specific sin that afflictions come. If thou wouldst seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty. Okay, what assumption is resident in that statement? Bildad has assumed that because Job is in difficulty, that is evidence that he's not seeking God. See, he said, if you would seek unto God betimes and make supplication to him, as though Job were not doing it already. But remember, what did God tell us, or what did God tell Satan about Job in chapter 1 and verse 8? The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. So Job, the same man that is now being accused by Bildad of not seeking God, has been described by God Himself as like no other man in the earth, perfect and upright, fearing God and eschewing evil. Now, this is a warning to all not to assume that others are guilty of sin without actual evidence that they are. See, Bildad, just like Eliphaz, saw the difficulty that Job was in, and I guess Bildad was part of the health and wealth gospel, and several of us know what that is. That is, you know, God always gives pleasant things to those that belong to Him, and if you don't have pleasant things, it's a sign that you don't have enough faith. But Bildad was apparently of that school. And so he ends up, because of that, accusing Job, when in fact God has told us that there's not a man on the earth like Job, that Job was the most righteous, fearing God and eschewing evil of all men upon the earth in his day. So you have Bildad here, who thinks he is doing God's will, accusing Job of not seeking God rightly, when Job is the one that God said there's not another one like him in the whole earth. Verse 6 said, Bildad says to Job, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would await for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. There's the health and wealth gospel again. Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland were not the first ones to come up with that. It was popular back in Job's day also, we can see that Eliphaz and Bildad believed that. He basically says that if Job would quit sinning and be pure and upright instead, that God would deal more favorably with Job than he was presently. Bildad does not understand that God has many reasons for afflictions in the life of his people, only one of which is reproof for specific sin. No Christian denies that God does punish people with afflictions because of sin. But just because that is the truth does not mean it's true that all affliction comes as a result of specific sin. The whole health and wealth movement and religion today is based upon this philosophy that if you're faithful and obedient, only good things will come to you. If you're full of faith and obedient to God, only good things will happen. And then its necessary corollary or converse is that if something bad happens to you, this is an indication that you have somehow failed in faith, that your faith is not where it needs to be, or you are in some sort of sin, in faithlessness or some open sin. Verse 13, Bildad goes on to say, "So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish." So this line of thinking keeps rolling Bildad on down the hill here, and he finally gets to the point where he compares Job to all that forget God. And then he goes on further to say that Job is a hypocrite, and that his hope shall perish. Verse 14, "Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be like a spider's web," or shall be a spider's web, that is, easily broken. Next, Bildad goes on to basically charge Job with being an unbeliever, as one who has no hope, and whose trust in God is no more enduring than a tiny spider's web. So, once this path of prideful condemnation is embarked upon, there really is no stopping place short of what Bildad has done here, which is to call Job the man whom God said is perfect and upright, and there's not another person on God's whole earth like him. Bildad has reached the point where he is called that man whom God called perfect and upright, and like nobody else on the earth, he's called him a hypocrite and an unbeliever. And that's what false theology does for people. It does the same thing today in the health and wealth gospel or the health and wealth movement. They talk about everyone who doesn't believe like they do, that all these good things are going to happen to all those that are full of faith. They say the other ones just don't have the faith. They're short on faith. And if they had faith like the health and wealth people did, then they wouldn't have difficulties, and they would experience the material riches and prosperity that the health and wealth people sometimes see because they've convinced all these people to give money to them. And I've seen that with my own eyes. Bildad goes on to say, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoer." So finally, Bildad says, God will not cast away a perfect man, thereby implying that if Job had been saved and made perfect in God by the forgiveness of his sins, that God would not have dealt so hardly with him. Do you see what Bildad is implying here when he says that to Job? Another implicit presupposition of Bildad that is revealed here is this, that he believes that the reason that he is not in the same difficulty that Job is in is because he's been faithful and obedient. And his safety from the things that have befallen Job are just a sign of his obedience to God. Can you see him speaking down to Brother Job? And this certainly demonstrates a wicked pride on his part that he could talk in such a denigrating fashion to the man who by the testimony of God's own mouth was perfect, upright, feared God, eschewed evil, and there was not another man on his earth like him. Okay, let's draw some conclusions from this message tonight. Let's pull this together. First off, what have we learned? Difficulties will come. They came to Job, and they're going to come to us. John 16:33 says, "These things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The purpose of tribulation in the lives of believers is for good. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Okay, that's what we see. Difficulties are going to come, but God has good purposes for them. And that's why God causes them to work together for good to all those that love Him. B, what have we learned here? Others are going to have wrong views of afflictions. What are some of the wrong views? One wrong view is that affliction has nothing to do with sin ever. And that's not true either. It certainly can be a judgment for sin. But it is not always a judgment for sin. It can be, but it's not always. Eliphaz told Job that an angel had given Eliphaz the message in a dream that Job was in sin, and that's why bad things were happening to him. And again, sometimes people think they'll have a message from God for you, but they're wrong if God doesn't confirm that to you. Now, I want to read that verse I read in 1 Kings 13:18 one more time. He said unto him, I'm a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. The prophet knew what God had told him, but he got pushed off the track because another man lied to him and said, I received a visit from an angel, and he told me that you're supposed to come with me. Never accept somebody else's word from God for you unless that's just an added confirmation of what God has already shown you in the Scriptures and in your own heart. If we want to know the mind of the Lord on something, we, not somebody else, must seek God in the Scriptures and in prayer. Don't expect somebody else to get God's will for you. And three, finally, pride will keep us from seeing truth. Bildad thought that he was a lot better servant of God than Job was. He implied that the difficulty that Job was in was because of Job's sin, and therefore, since he wasn't in the difficulty, he had more faith and less sin than Job did. But in fact, the very opposite was true. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. God said there's none like him in the earth. Bildad thought Job was a hypocrite. Who was right? God was right. Bildad was making unfounded accusations based upon his wicked and false theology. God, deliver us from wicked and false theologies today. Help us to walk in truth with God and with each other.